In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right. Let the kiddos and Katie head off to Sunday school. Thank you to those who provide refreshments this morning. Feel free to get up and move about the cabin. Just don't bang your head on the ceiling if we hit some unexpected turbulence.
At all times.
If you are doing the daily Bible reading, we are just about to finish Isaiah 58 through 60 today, 61 to 63 tomorrow, and then 64 to 66 on Tuesday, and then start Mark on Wednesday, and we'll be in Mark for a little bit going into the middle of January. So Mark, one of the more, straightforward in some way, gospel accounts. It's considered the gospel of action. He uses this adverb immediately more than any of the other gospel accounts. So Jesus does something, then immediately this, and immediately that. And so you have this sense of kind of immediacy, if you want to use that word, in Mark's gospel account. So a good account to read. Of course, all of them are good to read, but coming out of the prophecy of Revelation and Isaiah, it's a nice change of pace. If you've been reluctant to start the daily Bible reading because of the prophecy, this is a good place to come in on the 31st. Make it your New Year's resolution, if you will. Any questions about the daily Bible reading? Okay, so while you have sweet flowerets of the martyr band in front of you, this hymn of the day for today, you guys have your copies? Okay. The author here, Aurelius Prudentius Clemens, is Spanish. He was born in northeast Spain, lived from 348, so 4th century, and then died after 405. He was well-educated man, Latin poetry, law, and rhetoric, entered a distinguished political career under Emperor Theodosius I, visited Rome, retired from official life in old age to write poetry to the praise and glory of God. So he was a Latin poet writing in an age of transition from the world of classical pagan Rome to that of a new Christianized Roman Empire that had come unto fruition under Theodosius. So you would expect that as a Latin poet, somebody who'd been well-educated in Latin poetry, he's going to be influenced by that Latin poetry as he writes Christian content. The hymn that we have is from a much longer work, a series of 12 lengthy poems for the various parts of the day, the hours of the day, the daily prayer hours, if you know of the seven prayer hours. We know Matins and Vespers and maybe Compline, but there's also Prime and Sext and Terce and so forth. The present hymn consists of lines 125 to 136 of the poem, divided into three stanzas of four lines each, plus the Trinitarian doxology at the end, which probably comes from somewhere else. Somewhere along the way, this doxology was added to the hymn. All right, so the first line, what are flowerets? Little flowers. Yeah, diminutive flowers, right? Maybe even the buds before they open, if you want to think of it in terms of that. The first line, Hail Flowers of the Martyrs, creates an association between fresh flowers plucked by the tyrant's ruthless hand and the male children martyred by King Herod in an effort to destroy the infant Jesus. The tyrant is Herod the Great, and that's important to keep in mind, right? Herod the Great, to be distinguished from some of the other members of Herod's family. I will make reference in the sermon to Herod Antipas, who was one of Herod the Great's sons, who was the one who was king in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So Herod the Great tries to kill Jesus. Herod's son, Herod Antipas, has an opportunity to sentence him to death, but doesn't do so, which I think is historically interesting. Okay, like the boys murdered who were 2 years old or younger, so the flowers were upon the threshold of the morn. Upon the threshold of the morn, that you see that line there then. That is, they had just seen the light of day. The phrase, like rosebuds by a tempest torn, is a nice translation of the Latin, Dr. Nordling says. But the image comes from the earlier pagan poets, not from scripture, as I mentioned. He's influenced by that. The English translation does not adequately render the epithet nascentes in the Latin, modifying the roses, which indicates that these roses, these little murdered children, were just born. So in the case of Jesus and the martyred boys, we don't know how old they were. Herod talks to the Magi, the wise men, before they leave Jerusalem, and he ascertains from them the time that the star appeared. And then, of course, how long were they on the road? And, so when he kills the babies 2 years and younger, the kids 2 years and younger, some people think that that's overcompensating, right? Like maybe Jesus was only one, but Herod is trying to make sure he gets him. So he's killing, everybody two and under. Then there's also the question of the Jewish counting of age. In the Jewish reckoning, when you're 1 year old, or when you have your first, your birthday, your literal birthday, you're one. So your first, what we would say, your first birthday in Jewish reckoning, you're two, right? So you're starting your second year when you're born because you've been in the womb, right? Now, we know you're not in the womb for a year, but, maybe they didn't have that quite as precise. So these kids could have been, one. And when Herod kills the two-year-old boys, is he really only killing the one-year-olds, or is he really killing what we would say are two-year-olds? Some of that you just don't know. The other sort of interesting thing, while we're talking about it here, just because it has to do with this age issue, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. What happens on the eighth day? The next thing we know is 40 days. What happens there? Yeah, they go to Jerusalem. Where do they go from Jerusalem? Well, eventually they go to Egypt. Where do they go from Jerusalem? You don't know for sure. Matthew reads most naturally that Mary and Joseph are still in Bethlehem, I think. Because there, Jesus is born there, and then you have the Magi coming there. Dr. Gibbs, who is the Missouri Synod seminary professor from St. Louis, who has authored the most recent commentary on Matthew, his theory is that Mary and Joseph go from the purification to Nazareth, and that the Magi are coming out of Bethlehem, or coming out of Jerusalem, having met with Herod, on their way to Bethlehem, and the star appears and takes them to Nazareth. Yeah, I know. I was like, what? Well, no, based on the fact that Luke tells you after the purification that they went to Nazareth. And the way I've always harmonized these disparate accounts is that Luke isn't telling you about the trip to Egypt. He's not telling you about the Magi. He's not telling you about the trip to Egypt. And so from Luke's perspective, they leave Jerusalem after the purification and presentation, and they go to Nazareth, and they stay there. What Dr. Gibbs is suggesting is that they go to Nazareth, the Magi come out of Jerusalem en route to Bethlehem because they were told by the prophets, or they were told by the chief priests and the scribes, Bethlehem, from the Micah prophecy. And so they're going to Bethlehem. The star appears, guides them to, Nazareth. And then they flee to Egypt from Nazareth. Meanwhile, Herod thinks that the Magi have gone to Bethlehem, knows that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and so kills all of the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity. And then Jesus, Mary, and Joseph flee to Egypt. It's intriguing, you know, and all due respect to Dr. Gibbs, one of my initial reactions to that was, well, if you're already in Nazareth and Herod is killing people in Bethlehem, why flee to Egypt, right? Why is it critical? Rise, take Mary and Jesus and go now if Herod is going to go to Bethlehem and kill babies there. And yeah, I think that that's a major problem with that theory. Dr. Gibbs clearly doesn't think it's a problem. He thinks it's an ounce of, you know, it's just that much more precaution. Get out of the country until Herod's dead, and then Herod can't get you at all. So, what was that?
He could never do nothing anyways.
Herod?
Yeah.
Well, he's killing all the babies. Well, in that sense, no. But certainly, there are other times and places where Jesus flees. He doesn't flee as much as they try to lay hands on him to kill him ahead of his time, and he escapes their grasp. And sometimes, I would say, in a miraculous way, he passes through their midst using a local mode of presence, a supernatural way of existing that he uses to be born and exit the tomb and be present in the Lord's Supper and all this sort of stuff. So whether you think Mary and Joseph and Jesus are in Bethlehem or in Nazareth when they leave to go to Egypt, doesn't really matter. Either way, they're leaving to go to Egypt, right? All right. The second stanza here, Remo needs the song. Carl and Gail, do you have the song?
Mm-hmm.
the second stanza creates a scene consisting of the martyred children and additional images which, though non-biblical, nonetheless convey the theological significance of the martyrdom. First, the children are called the first victims for the incarnate Lord. And Dr. Nordling notes here that victim, in particular, the Latin victima, in particular means an animal offered in sacrifice. So we use the word in English differently than that, obviously. When we talk about our Lord, himself the victim and himself the priest, that's a line from a hymn, and I, off the top of my head, I can't remember which hymn that is. There we can think of him as this sacrificial victim, right? He is offered himself on the cross, even in the Lord's Supper, while he's not being offered again, he is still what that which was sacrificed. So he fully is that sense of the Latin word victim. When we talk about these boys, it's a little bit looser, in English at least. I don't think we necessarily want to suggest that they are offered as sacrifices to the Lord. Certainly that's not what Herod is intending to do with them. Maybe their deaths are in some way giving praise to God, as we hear in the collect for the day. Certainly the Lord is born, I guess that was my point of departure in talking about timing, and then I never got there. We talked about maybe a year. Some think maybe 6 weeks, 7 weeks. A lot of this has to do with the Magi, when you think they get there. They get to a house. They don't get to a stable or a cave, right? So that seems to be reflective of something. Either Mary and Joseph have settled in Bethlehem or they're back in Nazareth. And the Jesus is referred to as a child, not as an infant, brephos, baby, although Dr. Gibbs doesn't think that's all that determinative because he finds places where the words are sort of used interchangeably. And so thinks that Matthew could just simply be referring to him as a baby with this term that specifically refers to young children. So, which a baby, of course, is a young child. So you don't know how long it's been, how old they are, how old Jesus is when the Magi come. That was the point I was trying to go to there. Okay. The children are called first victims of the incarnate Lord. Second, they are called a tender flock to feel the sword. And the scripture, as we hear in the gospel reading this morning, there's no mention of a sword, although a sword is certainly plausible that they were beheaded or stabbed or whatever. Then the image shifts to the altar's ruddy ray, or in the original translation, as at the altar, the very altar gay. Now, gay again, as I mentioned in my sermon on Christmas Day, you know, this is not gay as in homosexual, this is gay as in happy, right? Delighted, playful, all this sort of stuff. So the original translation, as at the very altar gay, has been turned into the altar's ruddy ray, reddish light, I guess. Ruddy, would we say red? And with palm and crown, you, plural, that is the children, seemed to play. Palms are the palm branches of the martyrs, the saints. So in Revelation chapter 7, they're holding palm branches in their hands. We think of Palm Sunday, the use of palm branches in victory celebrations. And then crown, whether you think of the individual babies as having crowns, or you think of the Lord, his own crown, some of the references to that differ. Dr. Nordling says, there has been a succession of images from prematurely cut flowers to tender sacrificial animals offered in the place of Christ, to the lighthearted plane with the victor's palm and chaplets that presumably transpires in heaven before the altar, beneath which are the souls of those slaughtered for the word of God and the witness they had borne. Jeremy's favorite passage from Revelation 6, 9. So the souls of some of the martyrs are below the altar, and now you have the souls of these boys playing in front of the altar. Stanza 3 expatiates, Dr. Nordling says, upon the relative profit of King Herod's wrath, as if there could be any good to the murder. So what avail? What did this accomplish? But Herod's villainy... sorry, I just was quickly looking at that footnote again. Herod's villainy was all for naught, for he could not stop the Savior's path. Alone while others murdered lay in safety, Christ is borne away. Once again, the poet elaborates upon images Scripture largely leaves to the imagination. Matthew 2:16 mentions merely that Herod sent and killed the children. In safety, Christ is borne away seems deliberately ambiguous. Here, according to the English translation, Christ seems to get away scot-free. The adverb impune supports this idea in the Latin. But tolliter, translated is borne away, is in the passive voice. So he's not getting away, he's being taken away. Used actively, the verb tollo routinely means to take up and away, that is, to destroy or get rid of. So possibly the passive meaning assigned to Christ's departure presages his redemptive death. Then Dr. Nordling says the hymn ends with the Trinitarian stanza, not by Prudentius. Various wordings in the Latin exist in different manuscripts. So that takes you through Dr. Nordling's comments here on the hymn stanzas. He notes the translation by Henry Baker that we're singing here is much gentler than what Prudentius actually wrote in the original much longer poem. That's been translated into English in 1996 by David Slavitt, and it gives you a better feel for the original. So since all the kids are out of the room, I'm going to read you here the English translation. Israel's King of Kings is born, whom lesser kings dread, which is why Herod decrees the death of every infant boy. His mood is black. His soldiers hear and obey. Red rivers of blood pour from Judea's cradles. They snatch suckling babies from their mother's breasts, hack at their helpless bodies, slash and stab at their chests. In a barbarous frenzy, there was a bad page turn there, in a barbarous frenzy, Herod's men smash tiny heads on stone walls, splashing blood and milky brains. It truly appalls. And we look away, but with no relief, for on all sides are outrageous troubles. A soldier is drowning a child in a barrel. He watches the bubbles. The gurgling stops at last, and he smiles. And we must, too. For these infant boys, first martyrs of Christ, those earliest flowers cold wind destroys, they are blooming still in the fields of the Lord. At the sacred altar forever they play, with God's own crown and with palm fronds, frolic. Try saying that three times really fast. Palm fronds frolic. But Christ gets away, escaping Herod's death squads. Alone, he is untouched, as Moses, too, eluded the Pharaoh, who also raged at every Jew. If you only know your account of the Exodus from Charlton Heston's movie, you don't remember this detail, but Exodus tells you that Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses, or Moses was afraid that he wanted to kill him, so he flees out to Midian. But earlier, remember, the midwives were told to kill the babies, and Moses's mother puts her in the Nile, puts him in the Nile, in the ark, and he escapes. So eluding the Pharaoh could reference perhaps either one of those, either at his birth, which is certainly the more analogous example, or later on when he was an adult. This following stanza makes it clear which one he's referring to. The zeal of the midwife saved the prophet, or say the Creator himself it was who rescued him, who later would give us the tablet of the laws. The pattern is thus established, for Moses slew the Egyptians and then set free Israel's people, as Jesus Christ has saved you and me from the stain of sin and the blackness of death. So, a lot more graphic with the splashing blood and milky brains against the stone walls. But that's the lovely hymn we have as the hymn of the day. The first time I preached on Holy Innocent Martyrs was in Austin at Trinity Lutheran Church there, early 2000s. And so it was more than 20 years ago. At the time, I think there were enough people who remembered Mike Myers' character, Linda Richmond, from Saturday Night Live, where she plays this talk show, or he, Michael Myers, plays this character, Linda Richmond, who is hosting this talk show, and she gets all verklempt about talking about Barbara Streisand. I'm getting a little verklempt. Let me give you a subject to talk about yourself among yourselves. Talk among yourselves. I'll give you a subject. The Holy Innocent Martyrs were neither holy innocents nor martyrs. Discuss, you know. So that was sort of how I opened that sermon. I couldn't do it today. Nobody remembers who. Well, some of you obviously remember this character, but the kids in church wouldn't know. These 18-year-olds who weren't alive then. So I addressed this in the sermon, Don. So I don't want to give the whole explanation away. But you can say two things, I think, two main things. One is, from a criminal standpoint, they were innocent, right? They were not guilty of anything deserving Herod's wrath. They were not the Messiah. And so to accuse them of being treasonous or something like that is to accuse innocent children, right? In that sense, Jesus also was innocent because he was not a threat to Herod, either then at that age or later when he was killed. He was not a threat to Caesar. Pilate finds him not guilty, right? And then the other thing is, for us to put them in heaven means that they're saved by faith, right? The only way anybody gets to heaven is by faith. So these are circumcised baby boys who presumably believed and so were saved. And I don't have a problem saying that, you know. So, and that's where the holy innocence goes. Then when you get to martyrs, it's a little bit of a different story, right? Because again, we think of martyrs as those who die confessing Christ, and we usually think of that in an active way, confessing Christ. So the church has talked about martyrs of will and martyrs of deed. And the days right after Jesus' birth, you get three festivals, three feasts. 26th is whose day? Good King Wenceslas looked out on the feast of Stephen. The 27th is St. John, the evangelist, apostle, evangelist. 28th, you got holy innocents, martyrs. Did St. Stephen intend to be a martyr? Well, yes.
Yes, ultimately.
Yeah, and he was a martyr, right? He was a martyr in both will and deed, as the church says. Did St. John intend to be a martyr? Yes, he was willing to die. Did he die? No. Then you get to the holy innocent martyrs. They died. Did they intend to? Yeah. Traditionally, the answer to that is no. Right? So you have three festivals, 26, 27, 28. You have martyr in will and deed, martyr in will only, not in deed, martyr in deed only, not in will. I think if you're a regenerate believer, just because you're under 2 years old and you're not talking doesn't necessarily mean that you don't still will or you're not willing to die, right? You can argue that they don't understand it, and they certainly weren't given a choice, right? The soldiers didn't come up and say, deny Jesus or die, before they smashed their milky brains against the wall. But if you had asked them, would they have been unwilling? Well, presumably not, right? So I think this is a touchier issue to say that they weren't willing. Well, you don't know that they weren't willing. Presumably they weren't given the opportunity to will that. But we have to be careful when we talk about what they did or did not will, and what they did or did not understand, if we're making them believers, right? Because we don't believe that children are any less believers than the rest of us, right? Pardon? Well, yes, sometimes better, absolutely. Yeah. A member of one of the congregations I served said to me one time, well, we don't commune children because they don't understand what's going on. And I'm like, oh, you do? Because I don't, you know. I would rather commune the child who says to me, why can't I have Jesus's body? Because he hears Jesus says, this is my body. And the kid thinks, oh, well, I believe what Jesus says. So why can't I have Jesus's body? And you've got an adult going, poof, that can't be Jesus's body. And that adult communes. Well, that's a problem, you know. So what the child knows, wills, understands, admittedly, again, we don't know because they're not talking. They're not saying it out loud. They're not confessing it. And in that sense, perhaps they're not a martyr. But they certainly were a martyr indeed. They died on account of Jesus, but not so much maybe on account of confessing him. You know, so it's a tricky holiday in that sense. But the church has, you know, since very early on. And here, like we said, Prudentius is writing in the fourth century. And this is already being observed as a festival at the time that he's writing. It's been observed already. So he's not coming up with the idea. He's writing this because the church is already observing this. So he reflects a very early belief that the church had on this matter. Yeah, the critics claim that. Yeah. Nicaea doesn't claim that. Yeah, I remember when I was still in Austin. So again, more than 15 years ago, when the Gospel of Judas was a big popular topic, and PBS did this documentary. And they showed, I don't know, some church father, Augustine or somebody, sitting at a desk with all these manuscript pages in front of them piled up. And he would look at one, and he would nod approvingly, and he'd put it over here. And he'd pick up another one, and he would nod disapprovingly, and he'd put it over here. And the narrative over that, the narration over that said, you know, church fathers decided which books were included in the Bible and which ones were not. Well, not like that, you know. I mean, I understand you're trying to tell a story. Pardon?
Maybe like that, but by the inspiration of God.
Well, much more likely in what was used and not used, and not by one person deciding, but by the church deciding under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, yes. So, you know, if we came up, let's just say, and this I don't think is going to happen, but this is always the hypothetical question, because the canon is not closed. There's nothing that says there couldn't be an additional book to the Bible even today, 2,000 years later. I would say for practical purposes, the canon is closed, but officially the canon is not closed. So if a new book of the Bible turned up today and you wanted to say, you know, okay, does it sort of meet our criteria for being in the Bible? And it met all of our criteria for being in the Bible. It could be in the Bible. But it's not that, you know, I personally would make that decision, or even we at Pilgrim would necessarily make that decision. You know, more likely, the Missouri Synod and Convention would make that decision or something like that. Again, more than one person and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit.
So just on that, it's actually just a couple of days ago I heard an argument for why the agnostic books were ignored, or not ignored, but rejected. Because they were written so far after the actual events, right? So like centuries later, generations and generations later, versus the gospel accounts, which were like within the generation.
Yeah, so there's Old Testament apocalyptic or apocrypha, we call them apocrypha. And then there's also some New Testament apocrypha. But yes, generally the time of writing is a factor. Content is usually the biggest factor. There's something in them that contradicts the rule of faith, what we already believe, teach, and confess based on other books who are more widely recognized. Even, you know, early on in church history, not all of the books that we recognize were necessarily recognized by everybody. In all places, you have, yes, Hebrews is one of them. I'm just trying to think of them in order. So yes, Hebrews, let's say, James, Jude might be one of them. Yeah, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, is that seven? No, shoot. What did you say?
Second Peter.
Yes, Hebrews, James, Jude. Second Peter. Thank you. I'm trying to do something else in my brain at the same time. Those are the seven what are called anti-legomena books that were spoken against, that some people thought should not be in the canon, that other people clearly thought should be. The rest are what we call homolegomena, the books that everybody said the same thing about, that they should be included. So if you think of homogenized milk or homosexual, same is the idea there. So the books that everybody said the same thing about are the homolegomena. The books that some people spoke against are the anti-legomena. And then those, I think, are the seven, if I'm remembering them correctly. So, yeah, go ahead. Right, and he depends on where you look, because he can say very good things about James, like in his preface to James. And at the same time, he can be very frustrated with James because the Roman Catholics used it to defend their teaching of salvation by works. And so Luther is opposed to it for that reason, calls it an epistle of straw and all this sort of thing. Okay, good. All right, anything else anybody wants to say about Sweet Flowerets of the Martyr Band or the Holy Innocents Martyrs? Have we exhausted that topic for today? I've got James, yes. Yeah. One other thing I was just going to mention before we get to Romans. Some of you may have seen this. An Arab American rights group, the Arab American Discrimination Committee, put up a big billboard in Times Square this past week that said, anybody see this?
No.
Jesus is Palestinian.
Oh, I saw somebody discussing that.
Yeah. So one of the first things you have to ask yourself is, what Palestine are we talking about?
Right.
Right. If you're talking about the Palestine that was created recently, Jesus was not Palestinian. If you're talking about, the Philistia, the Philistines, Jesus was not a Philistine, right? He was Jewish ethnically. And so then you get into this whole question about what are you and what are you talking about? Are you talking about ethnically or are you talking about nationally? At the time that he was born in the Roman Empire. So you can't say he was a Roman citizen because he wasn't a citizen. Right? Paul was a Roman citizen. Jesus wasn't. So he's a what? He's in a country, and he's in territory. You can't even really call it a country, occupied by the Romans. And so were everybody else. All the other Jews, unless they had Roman citizenship, were in that same boat. And so were any of the Philistines who were still hanging out on what we today would call the Gaza Strip. Jesus is not Palestinian in that sense of the word. The other sort of issue that often goes with this issue of refugees. Jesus was a refugee. Well, what do you mean by that? When was he a refugee? When he went to Egypt, That's usually, we'll see, he had to flee to Egypt. He was a refugee. He went to Egypt. Okay. Egypt was part of the Roman Empire, right? So he was no more of a refugee in Egypt than he was, you know, it'd be like me being a refugee from Illinois, right? Because I'm still in the same country. I'm just in a different province or state. You know, I've gone from Judea to... He didn't. But Herod only had jurisdiction in the Holy Land because of the Roman emperor, right? Yeah. So when Herod the Great dies, the territory that was governed under Herod gets divided up four pieces, which is why you get the term tetrarch, right? The four pieces are divided and four different people rule over these different areas. So Tetrarch of Galilee, he's the one ruling over that piece of Galilee, or he's ruling over Galilee, that piece of what was one kingdom, if you will, under Herod, right? Herod the Great. And Herod the Great is an Idumean. He is not really Jewish. And so again, when the Magi come, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? This is, well, one commentator said a real threat to Herod. And I don't buy that, because you've got Jesus before Pilate saying, my kingdom is not of this world. He's not a threat to Caesar. If he's not a threat to Caesar, he isn't a threat to Herod either. But nevertheless, Herod the Great had to go and get appointed king by Rome. And so he hears somebody has the legitimate birthright to claim to be king of the Jews. He's troubled, Matthew says, and all Jerusalem with him, because they know that he's willing to kill his own flesh and blood to maintain his throne. Now, somebody says that he killed one of his own sons in this slaughter of Bethlehem babies. And I can't find anybody other than that one source who says that. He did indeed kill two of his sons, both of them of his beloved wife, Mariamne. But I don't think that happened in Bethlehem. There's all sorts of, you know, all sorts of issues with this. Another billboard they put up quotes the Quran, where it says, remember when the angels proclaimed, O Mary, Allah gives you good news of a word from him. His name will be the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, honored in this world and the hereafter, and he will be one of those nearest to Allah. Well, that's a nice quote from the Quran. It's also not true, right? and calling Jesus one of those closest to Allah is not to confess that he is of the same substance as Allah, if you want to use that term. Yeah. I'm sorry? From the Quran. Yeah. Whoever wrote the Quran.
What is that? 700 AD?
Oh, the Quran? Yeah, something like that, probably, right? Yeah.
7 centuries after the actual event of Christ.
And you've had the Christian scriptures saying far more, and you've had the Christian church confessing the Trinity now for centuries. Yeah. All right. Anything else on that? Okay. Let's turn to page 325 of the handout. We're partway into verse 5. Anybody need it?
I think when we got into it, you would.
The first part of verse 5 there at the top of the handout, greet also the church in their house. This was the house of Prisca and Aquila. And now we're down to the next phrase in the verse, greet my beloved Epaminondas. Sandy Headlam notes that the name is not uncommon, but says of him in particular nothing is known. And Cranfield is similar. The Greek word translated beloved comes from the Greek verb for God's self-sacrificial love, what is called from its Greek word agape love. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, this denotes a beloved brother in Christ. The same adjective is used again in verses 8, 9, and 12 of others, not always with my as here, and in verses 8 and 9, or with in the Lord, as in verse 8. So similar expressions are used to refer to others, but not identical in every case. Cranfield says the description beloved is not to be taken to imply that he was more beloved than those who are not so described. And Dr. Grothy is similar on that. Dr. Grothy repeats Kisman's hypothesis that Epaminondas was an associate of Prisca and Aquila, which perhaps is why he's named right after them. Questions, comments on that? Okay. Next, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia? The masculine singular nominative relative pronoun translated who is predicated with a Greek verb in the present tense, who is, not was, even though the ESV translates past tense was. Yes, in the present tense of the Greek nominative noun that could be translated beginning of a sacrifice or first fruit. And we'll hear that word again in the epistle reading today, the second reading. This idea of a first fruit, in a sense, guarantees the following fruit. So if you have, you know, Carl and Gail have these apple trees, and here's a ripe apple, and they pick it. Here's the first fruit of the tree. The rest of the fruit is expected, right? Now, I suppose something could happen. Lightning could strike the tree and burn all the apples or something. The squirrels could get to them. But in general, the first fruit is taken as guaranteeing the following fruit. And we talk that way about Christ as the first fruits of the grave. He is risen the way that we will rise on the last day. His having been raised, in a sense, guarantees our being raised. Where the head goes, the rest will follow, as is another expression that's used for which is a delivery expression, right? Delivering the baby, where the head goes, the body will follow. You know, exceptions, breech and C-section and all of that, but in general. The genitive of Asia is followed by the prepositional phrase for Christ, fitting for a first fruit sacrifice, though perhaps to Christ, as the ESV translates. The ESV does some perhaps unfortunate paraphrasing, as I go on to say there. We remember that St. Paul likely is writing from the Roman province of Achaia west to the Roman capital city. So perhaps somewhat surprising is that he sends a greeting to someone in that Roman capital who is described as the first convert to Christ in the Roman province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, to the east. So he's in Corinth. I'm not an artist, you know. So if this is Rome, And this is Corinth. This is Asia over here, right? So Paul is here, writing there, but he makes reference to someone to the east. You know, so why is this person, there's a stick figure for Peggy's benefit, why is this person over here, you know? You don't know. But if he's an associate of Priscilla and Aquila, they move around, and they're apparently there, so it would make sense that he is too, right? It's not that you can't explain it, it's just curious. People did not get on planes and fly to San Diego at the drop of a hat in Paul's day. Though perhaps confer Onesimus, who as Philemon's runaway slave from Asia, made it to Rome, where he's in prison with Paul, is as is usually thought. Some people put that taking place in Ephesus, which certainly makes it more likely that Onesimus would be there. But that creates all sorts of other problems that are usually resolved if you see Paul writing the captivity letters from Rome and not from Caesarea Maritima. Okay. Roris Fronsman comments, the mobility of the first Christians is documented here too. So you see that they are able to move around and do move around, even if not as much as we do. Men and women from all over the Mediterranean world are met in Rome. The Lutheran Study Bible somewhat oddly refers to Acts 16:6, which refers to Paul and those with him being forbidden to speak the word in Asia. Other than the reference to Asia, I'm not sure why that's relevant. Sandy Hedlam refers rather to 1 Corinthians 16:15, where Stephanus' household is identified as the first converts in Achaia. So this status of being the first convert in an area, the first fruits in an area. Again, to some extent, that applies then to the Holy Innocent Martyrs in today's use of Revelation 14 as the second reading. Okay, anything else on verse 5? All right, well, we're going to need to stop there. But lest Jeremy say that we didn't do anything in Romans today, we finished a verse. And we will finish soon. I'm hanging on to it just because, you know, I like the epistle. You what? Well, there was a time where I thought that, yes. Maybe not recently. As in like the last week or two. Yeah. Okay, let us close with prayer and the benediction. Whoops. Let me not knock all my notes on the floor first. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word as becometh it may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.